The reading for today's sermon is from Joshua chapter 3. Give ear to the word of the living God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and loving Heavenly Father, if you remain silent, we will have nothing to hear. And so we pray you would open your sacred lips and speak in such a way that we may hear the words of these ancient sentences which we have before us, spoken again by your Spirit. Spoken in such a way that we perceive how they speak to us, and spoken such that we may be conformed to the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and made fit slaves of his, even as we are brothers, male and female, of his, ready to serve him in advancing his kingdom. We pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat. And let me just add my welcome to the welcome you received earlier. If you're visiting today, or it's your first time here, or you're otherwise somewhat unfamiliar with us here at All Saints, it is a delight for us to have you with us. We're very glad you could make it, and we hope that you'll be able to stick around a little bit afterwards and give us a chance to get to know you better. We've been working our way through the book of Joshua on and off this last month or so. We've looked at the first two chapters, and today we come to Joshua chapter 3. Let me introduce what I want to talk about today by reminding you of a story, historical event that you all know about very well. On the night of Tuesday, June the 6th, 1944, 156,000 American, British, and Canadian troops set off across the English Channel in what was to become the largest military seaborne invasion in history. The Normandy landings, as they came to be known, had a simple aim. The aim was to liberate Western Europe from the Nazis, to reclaim the land, for its true and rightful owners. And after a night of fierce fighting, which saw many, many thousands injured and thousands dead, they established a successful beachhead in northern France. And in the following months, the operation progressed. Over the remaining weeks of June alone, 875,000 men, troops, crossed the channel and landed on the northern coast of France. It was a staggeringly complex military operation. They laid a fuel pipeline under the waters of the channel. They established harbors and military installations to supply these literally hundreds of thousands, soon to become millions of troops, as they cooperated with resistance fighters all across France and elsewhere in seeking to reclaim what belonged to those people. And it eventually succeeded. Less than a year later, on the 7th of May 1945, Germany surrendered on the Western Front. And at first glance, you might think that what we have recorded before us today in Joshua chapter 3 looks somewhat similar. Just take a look at it. 600,000 fighting men. We know there are 600,000 plus a few because of Numbers 26, the census, which took place just before this. Cross the water onto enemy soil to retake the land. Here we are. It's another military operation, isn't it? Although it's not. That's the point, you see, at which the similarity between these two apparently similar occasions ends. Men crossing water to reclaim the land. Everything else about these two events is very, very different indeed. The obvious point to bear in mind, of course, is that this was a truly miraculous occasion. Just grab your Bibles if you've got them, and if you've closed them, open them up again at Joshua 3. Look at verse 15 and 16. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, which must have been a somewhat tense moment, given that, quote, the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest. There you are, standing on the edge of the river, 2 million people behind you, albeit some distance off, and you've got to take the next step. Verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood. Oh, a wonderful way to put it. They rose in the presence of the living God. Even the waters of the earth stood up and rose in a heap very far away at Adam. That's a city maybe 15 miles, I think, upstream, where presumably the people there realized something strange was going on. I don't know what they saw, but they saw the waters in this big heap. And so the waters flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, which is towards the south, is the Jordan flows basically from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. They were cut off and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Wouldn't it have been nice if the entire English Channel had dried up for a couple of days so that the forces of the Allied expeditionary force and the American and Canadian troops with them didn't have to wait for the weather to improve. But no, this was rather different in that respect. Secondly, it was historically and theologically very different. This, Joshua chapter 3, is the fulfillment of God's promises. And much as it would have been nice to have had the reassurance that the Normandy landings were guaranteed to be a success because of God's promises, there was no guarantee. There was a guarantee here. This is a fulfillment of God's promises, and it's a tremendously significant moment. Think of Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, many hundreds of years before this, I'm going to give you this land. I'll make of you a great nation, and you'll live here. And you've had 400 years of waiting, because in Genesis 15 he says, no, you can't go in just yet, because the sin of the Amorites hasn't yet reached its full measure, so you have to wait 400 years. So you've got 400 years of slavery, 400 years in Egypt, 400 years of the people, frankly, being led astray by Egyptian idolatry before Moses rises up and leads them through the wilderness, and then that whole generation of waiting for that wilderness generation to die, and finally they stand on the brink of the promised land, and now they step across it, across the river, to reclaim what is theirs. God's promise finally is fulfilled. Verse 17, there are lots of contenders as you work your way through the first 7-8 books of the Bible for the most momentous moment yet. Well, this is the most momentous moment yet. Verse 17, look at it. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. There you are. Turns out God tells the truth. Another difference, the fulfillment of God's promises. And then finally, but perhaps less obviously, but extremely significantly, this Joshua chapter 3 was not an act of war. It, and all of the chapters which follow through to Joshua chapter 12, which really comprises the first major section of the book, detailing the events surrounding the major conquest of major cities in the early years of Joshua and the people entering into the land. None of those events are depicted as acts of war. This and all the others are depicted as acts of worship. Look at chapter 3. You notice the usual conspicuous absence of weapons. The D-Day landings, well, I mean, they had to build special tanks to negotiate the underwater obstacles and all the equipment they needed. No weapons here. There's this peculiar emphasis on the priests. I mean, no disrespect intended, I suppose, to people like Pastor Neil and me, but we're really hardly dressed for battle, are we? I mean, let's just face it. And the priests are not, where are the fighting men? Verse 5, Joshua said to the people, sharpen your swords. No, don't worry about the swords. No mention of them. Consecrate yourselves. Make yourselves holy, just as they did in Exodus 19, in preparation for the Lord coming down to be among them. And of course, this peculiar focus on the ark, again and again and again, you heard me read it, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes' time. This and all the chapters that follow up to chapter 12 that contain many liturgical elements, many elements which are associated not with warfare, but with worship. And so what we have here is the first hint, well, not really the first hint, the first explicit indication that the conquest of the land, about which we've been speaking this last couple of times, we've worked through Joshua 1 and 2, will not be accomplished by warfare. It will be accomplished by worship. This is liturgical warfare. That's what Joshua 3 is about. That's actually what all these chapters up to chapter 12 are about, and they will give us plenty of time to explore that subject. Just let me give you a summary of the action, just a brief rundown of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1, they set out from Shittim, where they've been for quite some time, at least kind of a number of chapters of the Bible are recorded in Shittim. It's just a few miles to the east side of the Jordan. In verses 2 to 4, the officers, more about them later, go around issuing their instructions, and what you've got to do is follow the ark, and then they consecrate themselves in verse 5. Joshua issues his instructions to the priests then in verse 6. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant, verse 6. And then in verses 7 to 13, you've got this conversation between first the Lord and Joshua, and then Joshua and the people. It's interesting, when the Lord says, I'm going to exalt you in the sight of the people, that's the same verb that's used when God speaks to Abraham. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to exalt your name. Again, he's inheriting the promises that God made to Abraham. Then verses 14 to 17, they do what they're told and they cross over. So in one sense, it's quite a simple narrative. But we will discover there's a great deal more to it than that. Now, just recall for a moment the connection between the book of Joshua and the 21st century New Covenant Church. I've said this a couple of times, but I'll summarize briefly again, just so we can see the significance of this for us today. Just as Israel received the land as their inheritance and were commanded to conquer it under the leadership of their great leader, Joshua, so also the church has received the world as its inheritance. We are the heirs of the world. And we are to fight in order to reclaim what belongs to our great leader, Joshua. That is to say, Jesus. Same word, same name. And in the book of Joshua, we've already seen there are lots of lessons about how we should do this. Chapter 1, keep the commandments of the Lord. Remain united in fighting for your brothers and sisters. Even though you're on the east side of the Jordan, you've got to go across into the west side to fight for your brothers and sisters in the other clans and the other tribes. Chapter 2, don't depend on the great men, the military hardcore. The two spies will not be able to help you. You're probably going to be looking out for an outcast woman, Gentile, nobody, who will make the decisive steps to rescue the people and the plans that the Lord has set before them. And then in Joshua 3, you begin this series of lessons, which I hope will be, for some, perhaps a re-education, but for many, maybe even most of us, an education in what we're doing here today. What liturgical warfare is, and means, and does. And it's a complex subject. I suspect it's something that some of us here have read a little bit about. Others, you'll be thinking, what on earth is he talking about? I'm not going to ask you to do a show of hands or anything, but I suspect there's a good number of people here who have never heard the phrase liturgical warfare. It's only what the church has been doing for 4,000 years, mostly unknowingly. And I would like for us not to be doing it unknowingly anymore. And my prayer is that the book of Joshua will set the record straight. So today what I want to do is I'll give you a brief summary of what I mean by liturgical warfare. Then we're going to look through this chapter and we'll draw out the first three significant elements that it highlights. The first two will take most of our time. The third one's very brief, promise. And that will set us on the road to rediscovering this subject in the coming weeks. Now, so what is liturgical warfare? What is Pastor Jeffrey talking about? Well, what is the purpose of history first? We could summarize the purpose of history in many ways. One helpful summary is that the purpose of history is to extend the kingdom of God. That's a reasonable summary, yes? Think of what Jesus came proclaiming. He came proclaiming the kingdom, declaring himself to be the king of that kingdom. And the kingdom of God, we might say, and there's lots of ways of talking about this, but it's that sphere of life over which God is acknowledged as king. And so we acknowledge God as king over every area of life. He is, in fact, king of all creation. God in Christ is a man ruling the world, just as Adam was supposed to be ruling the world as a man in God's name. And the purpose of history is to reinstate man in Christ as ruler over all creation. That's what history is all about. And so every aspect of our lives, in Christ, we manifest the kingdom by voluntarily bringing all the different aspects of our lives that we can think of under the rule of Christ. So our relationships and our work and our lives in our families and our vocations and new relationships that we're embarking upon. And, you know, you're applying to go to university or you're starting a new job. Whatever it is, you're saying to the living Lord Jesus Christ, I want this to be under your rule. That is an extension of the kingdom of God. We sometimes think of it in broader social terms or political terms, where we look for the wider structures of society to be ordered in keeping with God's word. The extension of the kingdom of God is all about that, and history will climax with all of that being accomplished, and then the final enemy, death, will be destroyed at the general resurrection, then Jesus will come back and renew the heavens and earth. That's what history is all about. So that's what history is for, the extension of the kingdom of Christ over all the earth. So what on earth has worship got to do with it? The principal means by which the kingdom of God is extended in the world is worship. Liturgical warfare is how we fight. You've heard me talk about fighting. One or two of you are nervous. Here he goes, Pastor. We've got to fight to reclaim the land, and half of you, maybe not half of you, one or two of you are thinking, goodness, I hope that doesn't get kind of clipped on YouTube and posted somewhere where it could get us all into trouble. And what kind of fighting are we talking about? We're talking about the kind of fighting that the Bible speaks of. This assembly is worship, liturgical warfare. We fight here, and God fights to build his kingdom. In three ways, let me give you three perspectives on this, which may help to flesh it out. First, worship is the necessary precursor to the extension of the kingdom. It's what we must do first. We gather in worship, and what we're really doing is we're calling on God to keep his covenant. Worship is renewal of our relationship with God. Our relationship with God takes the form of a covenant, and so sometimes people refer to worship as covenant renewal. And covenants are different from just wishy-washy ordinary relationships because they're established by promises, specific commitments in which one party promises to do certain things for the other. God has promised to extend his kingdom all across the world. And so what we do is we come to him in worship and we say, Lord, we want to renew our commitment to you, and we ask you to renew your commitment to us. We call upon him to remember, and in the Bible, God never forgets in the sense of, oh, I wonder what happened. Remember means call to mind and act upon his promises. So when we renew covenant with God, what we're doing is calling upon him to do what he's promised to do, to extend the kingdom of Christ across the whole world. And when we do that, he does. Like, what's God going to do? Like, yeah, I'm not really interested in extending the kingdom of Christ. Sorry. No. And you have seen in your own lives, you've seen, if you know any history, just think of the extension of the church over 80 generations. Not very long, really, is it? To cover, depending how optimistic you are, somewhere between 12 and 30% of the world's people. And you've seen it in your own lives. You have seen people's lives transformed, haven't you? Yeah, your own children, your own life, for some of you. What do you think is going on? You're so great? No. It's the Lord is acting in accordance with his promises in responses to the prayers of his people as we renew our commitment to him and we call upon him to renew his favor towards us. So worship is what we do to bring that about. It is the precursor to the extension of the kingdom. Second, it provides empowerment for our role in extending the kingdom. We are not passive in the Lord's purposes, but active. And so those sins you fight to overcome, or those relationships, or that work that you're going to have to start in January in earnest. And it's like, man, I've never had a job like this before. I'm going to have to knuckle down and get on with it. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And it's going to be fantastic when you do. And what you need is the empowerment of the living God to be at work in and through you, so that you're able to work with zeal and energy and with love for your family and with commitment to help all the other people who you could then provide for financially. And in your relationships, here we've got a new couple, newly married. They've been single for a long time. Like anybody who's in their 20s has been single for a long time, or even in their late teens has been single for a long time. And you realize when you start progressing on the road towards marriage that you have all kinds of habits to unlearn. Yes? You will need the Lord's empowerment in order for the kingdom of Christ to be manifested in your relationship. Where will you find the empowerment? Where will you find the teaching? Where will you find the spiritual food? Where will you find the fellowship? Where will you find everything you need? Here. Worship is the empowerment that we need to participate in the extension of Christ's kingdom. So first, it is the precursor. We call on God to do this. Second, it is what we need so that we may participate. Thirdly, and this is the one that's radically underestimated. This is the aspect of the place of worship that is all but forgotten in the contemporary evangelical and reformed church. Worship is the preeminent form that the kingdom of Christ takes in the world. It's not just, in other words, that we worship God so that he and we may extend the kingdom out there. Rather, it is that we worship God because as we do so, we are instantiating and manifesting the kingdom here. Think for a second. What is the kingdom of Christ? It's that sphere of existence over which Jesus Christ is acknowledged as King, as Lord. And what do we do in worship? Everything we do here self-consciously reflects that reality. We confess our sins to him because we're conscious that we are indebted to him and that we're conscious that we've sinned against him. Against you, you only have I sinned. We hear his word. You sit there listening for hours on end to the word of the living God. I'm joking, not hours on end, like about an hour and a bit. Back on track, mustn't get distracted. To the word of the living God. Why would you do that? Well, it's because you're self-consciously saying, I want to hear what God's spokesmen have brought for me today. I have no place telling you all what to do. None at all. Absolutely don't. None at all. But Pastor Neil and I have the privilege of being ministers of Christ. So we speak in his name, and presumably you think that too. Otherwise, why would you listen to an Englishman telling you guys what to do on a Sunday morning? It's like ridiculous, isn't it? But here, we are instantiating the kingdom because you're paying heed to the word of the living God. It's here where we confess that we need to be fed on something more than just food. And so we come and we say, Jesus, I need you. Please would you feed me on yourself? Which is true. You do need more than just food. So you see, in worship, it is not just we call on God to do his thing. It's not just we're empowered to do our thing. It is we actually manifest the kingdom here. This is the kingdom of God being preeminently manifested in the world. Not just in worship, it's also manifest everywhere else, and will be increasingly as the centuries pass, and we leave the era of the early church in which we now remain. And in 100,000 years' time, we're a little bit closer to the final coming of Jesus, and then we will see more of society transformed. But for now, here is where we preeminently see it. So worship advances the kingdom for those reasons. You with me so far? Okay, that's rather... Oh, goodness. That was the introduction. Well, I can always talk faster. So let me go now. I want to go through three aspects of this liturgical warfare that I'm trying to explain that we are engaged in, and you have been engaged in your whole life that you've been coming to church, three aspects that flow from Joshua chapter 3, and we'll have plenty of time for questions afterwards, and we've got the whole of chapters 4 through 12 to look at a whole bunch of other things in the coming weeks. Okay, first, the ark. I'm going to talk about the ark, the officers in verse, where are they? 2. And I'm also going to talk about the Jordan. Oh, when is he going to talk about everything else? Don't worry, we'll get to it in future weeks. The ark. Notice, the ark led the people. This is the most basic, fundamental, and important aspect of what we learn about our engagement in the world and our worship of God in this chapter. Notice the prominence of the ark throughout. Verse 2, for example, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried, then you've got to go and follow it. Verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, take up the ark of the covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant. It's interesting. The narrative unnecessarily repeats the word, the ark, in order to increase the numbers and say, now you're all thinking, well, how many times does it appear? Aren't you? How many times does the word, anybody want to guess? Don't look. How many? No, not 7. Close. Who said 12? Wrong. It's interesting. If it was 7, then you'd be thinking this is a complete renewal of the people of God by their following the ark, which is true. If it said 12, you'd think it's all the people of God have got to follow this, all 12 tribes, all true. But you get that kind of thing elsewhere. Here, the ark appears 10 times. That's how many times it's said. And it, so you know what it's all about now, don't you? You see? What are there 10 of? In the wilderness, 10 commandments. And so what the 10 commandments are given to the people to say, this will be your life in the land. This is how you are to live. Follow these 10 words, as they're called a couple of times in the book of Exodus. How do you follow those 10 words? By following the tenfold ark of the covenant of the Lord. Yeah, the self-conscious recognition that in worship, as in life, because remember, worship is like life in microcosm. Every aspect of your life, we are self-consciously giving ourselves to follow the living God. And before we get into any complexity, it's like this is easy enough for a kid to understand, isn't it? Like 2-year-olds. In fact, they can probably understand the other stuff more simply than we can. Who do we need to follow in all the decisions we make, children? Right? The Lord. Yes? Whether it's this new relationship, or this new job, or this college course that lies ahead of you, or you're just back from your first term at college, and you're thinking, my goodness, challenges I never knew about. Or whatever it is, if we are not self-consciously recognizing that the Lord is leading us, well, first, we're going to go in the wrong direction. Secondly, we will despair. Or think of all the uncertainties that you face. Just think of all the uncertainties. You're about to get married, about to go to college. About to go back to college. What is it like the first time you went? You're like, I have no idea where everybody, nobody's going to like me. All my insecurities come to your new job, whatever it is. And you, if it were not the case that the Lord is going before you, how are you going to feel about that? Right? But so self-consciously make that decision first to trust that the Lord is going before you. He's brought you to this place over 21 long years. And now he's going to go before you to the extent that you acknowledge and recognize him. Children, so it's like, what do we need to do? Follow the ark. You can remember that, yes? But there's a subtle shift taking place here, which is worth drawing attention to. There's a shift between two significantly different ways in which the Lord makes his presence known among his people. And this is where we start really thinking about worship and why it's so significant. In the past, before Joshua chapter 3, how had the Lord's presence been manifested among his people? How had he led them? Well, in a whole bunch of miraculous ways. You'd had the fire and the burning bush where he confronted Moses, and you'd had, when Adam and Eve thrown out of the Garden of Eden, you've had the cherubim guarding the entrance back, and you've had the trees, the miraculous sacramental trees in the Garden of Eden, which is kind of like prototype sanctuary where people meet with God. And you've got the cloud, the glory cloud in the wilderness that led the people through the desert. And you've got the miraculous water of the Red Sea and of the Jordan that parted as the people passed through it. But then what happens is that gradually, as Israel moves from being this wandering people, the Exodus people, to being settled in the land, those miraculous manifestations of God's presence are one by one replaced with architectural, memorial, ritual replicas, if you like. And so you can imagine the slight disappointment of this generation of Israelites, can't you? You know, they'd heard the stories about the roaring cloud of fire crackling in the darkness and leading the people through the desert. Now you've got to follow this gold box with a couple of chunks of stone and a pot of manna and some stick in it. It's like, not quite so impressive, is it? And actually, all of those, what would you say, the miraculous aspects of Israel's history start from this point on to become architecturally instantiated in their places of worship. So what have you got in the temple? Well, you've got a burning bush. I mean, you've got a golden burning bush, the lampstand with the seven little almond buds flaming with the oil of the Spirit. You don't have a glory cloud of God's presence anymore. You have the cloud created by the incense. You don't have cherubim. Well, you do have cherubim, but you have statues of cherubim and cherubim woven into the curtains and so on. You don't have the Red Sea parting every time the priests walk into the tabernacle. You've got a little bucket, a laver, the little bowl, the basin. Okay? And so in other words, what happens? All the miraculous manifestations of God's presence and his work among the people turn into architectural, ritualized versions of them. Same happens actually with the festivals. The events of the original Passover, the angel of death passing over the houses of the Israelites, are then memorialized in an annual Passover festival, which is a very unmiraculous looking event. You see? Can you see what happens? You get this shift from the one-off dramatic miraculous to the doxological, the worship-oriented, architectural and festival reenactments of them. Now, the crucial thing that this text highlights for us is that the way that we, as the people of God, living long after those miraculous events, the way that we're supposed to express our faithfulness to God is by faithfulness in relation to the replicas of those events. And Israel is being taught that here. Previously, they followed the cloud. Yeah? Now who do they follow? The box. Well, no, the ark. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, which is just a golden box. I mean, I say just a golden box. It's the golden box where God has chosen to put his presence. But if you just looked at it, you'd just see a golden box. It wouldn't look very miraculous. But the people of Israel are being taught here, and we are being taught here, that as history unfolds, the way that we express the kind of faith that was required of them to follow these miraculous events through their history, the way we express that faith is by exemplifying it in our response to the ritualized liturgical replicas of them. Can you see that? And once you realize this, you never think about worship the same again. So, for example, worship is an act of faith. Yes? How do you express your Passover-like commitment to eat the meal that you're given to eat and to trust the living God to pass over you and not to land upon you in judgment? Well, you do so here by eating the Passover meal that we're given to eat and by trusting the living God. And this is how we are to live in relation to every aspect of our worship. More than that, our worship, remember, doesn't just precede or empower our action in the world. It's not just that we come here to get fed. When we come here, we are participating in what God is actually going to do in the world. Like, we'll see it in Joshua 6, where the fall of Jericho. So they just blow their trumpets and walk around a few times. And God somehow intervenes miraculously, sovereignly, in the processes of history to bring the walls all tumbling down. And like, what's the connection between blowing the trumpets and the walls coming down? None at all. accept that God says, trust me, act faithfully in relation to this, your worship, leave the world to me. So imagine, let's suppose we're praying earlier about Roe v. Wade and the anti-abortion campaigns that have been going on. And what would you do if you wanted to oppose legislation that encouraged the ending of infant life and you wanted to safeguard the most vulnerable children? What would you do? Well, you might campaign, you might write to your senator, you might do any number of things. And you might just come and scratch your head and look at Joshua chapter 3 and think, hold on, what do we do if you want to conquer a whole nation? Oh yeah, we worship. And in worship, what we're doing is calling upon God to do stuff over which we have zero control. You have absolutely no control over what goes on in Congress. Really sorry to break it to you. You have no control over the Supreme Court, really. I mean, just look at us. I know we have the franchise. You can vote, and theoretically, there is a connection between the people and their rulers. Yeah. You see what I mean, yes? So what do? Well, we do whatever they do to bring wicked cities crumbling. Blow the trumpets. That is, lift your voices to the King of Kings. More than that, just because it becomes less miraculous doesn't mean it becomes less real. This is the fatal mistake of many, actually many in our tradition, to think that that box, that is just a box. It's like 2, 1, 1 cubits. It looks pretty, quite expensive, quite heavy, but it's just a box. Where's the presence of the Lord? The Lord says, follow the box, follow the ark. That will be you following me. And the reason I say, well, there's a couple of things to highlight here. And don't worry, I've got my clock here, and I can see that I've spoken for 33 minutes plus the reading. I'm not going to try and do the other 2 points today. I don't know what I'll do to fix that, but at some point I'll come back to it. But we'll do the first point, and we'll stop. So give me 5 minutes, yeah? And then we're good. All right. Phew, I get to keep my job, looks like. Look at how the ark is described. Just look carefully with me. This is why I want to take the time that's necessary over this to highlight the salient point, because it really is significant. Look at verse 8. As for you, command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant. Da-da-da-da-da, right. That's the normal way in which the ark is described, the ark of the covenant. But it is described here in other ways as well. And some of our English translations smooth this out and don't really help us, so I'm going to show you what it actually says. Verse 14. I'll read literally what it says. Look at verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark, comma, the covenant, before the Lord. There's no of there. Now, Hebrew does a funny thing with different cases of nouns, so they don't have ofs anyway. But you can tell that this is a very odd grammatical construction. In technical terms, you grammarian, classical scholars among you, the ark and the covenant are in apposition. There's no of. The ark is the covenant. They're bearing the ark. That is, they're bearing the covenant. They're carrying on their shoulders the promises of God. The same thing in verse 17. Again, literally, it says, the priests bearing the ark, the covenant of the Lord. So you see what people are being taught to do. They're being taught to identify the ark, the sign, with the covenant itself. This is why, incidentally, a couple of weeks ago, I was at the Lord's table. Pastor Neil had preached, and I was, or was it me who preached? I can't remember. But I was at the Lord's table, and I slipped. I made a little slip in the liturgy, and I stopped and corrected myself. Because what I like to say is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And there are different ways of saying it. There are many different ways of saying it, and they're all fine. But I've always made a habit of Luke 22, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant. Why do I do that? Well, because that's what Jesus says, which is quite a good reason to do it. Like I said, it's not the only way of doing it. But I said, this is the cup of the covenant. And then I said, hold on, no, stop, pardon me. This cup is the covenant. Now, like I said, there are many liturgical forms in which a minister could lead that part of the service, and I think it would have been okay for me to say it's the cup of the covenant, because it is the cup of the covenant. But I want to show you and teach you subliminally and now explicitly that we are to receive the sign as those receiving the reality itself. This is where Calvin gets his doctrine of the sacraments from. John 6, I am the bread of life. Don't eat this bread. you're going to die. If you eat this bread, eat me, you'll live forever. Now, it's just bread. The ark is just a box. You look inside it, you're not going to find, like, there's not some, you can't see the presence of the Lord in there. There's no metaphysical change in the atoms of which the ark is made. But we are to treat the ark as though it is the thing which it speaks of. So when you receive the bread later, it's not magic bread. If you drop a crumb on the floor, you can leave it there, or you can pick it up, 5-second rule. But but receive it in faith. Yes? Receive it as those who trust what God says about it, which is to say, this is the bread of the covenant. You're eating. Who are you eating? Well, I'll show you who you're eating. Look at verse 11. This is, and we're going to finish with this. Here again, the ESV. Hands up if you've got an ESV. Yeah, your footnote is correct. Look at it. Look at the little footnote at the bottom of the page where it says, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth." That's what it says. It's not, in other words, that we're to say this ark represents the covenant. You can say that, but that's not all. It's not even that we are to say this ark is the covenant, though it is, just as this cup is the new covenant. This verse says the ark of the covenant is the Lord of all the earth. And just think about what that means for a second. Everything that we do, no, think yourself back into Joshua 3. Everything that you do in relation to this ark, no wonder they were to keep 2,000 cubits away, wouldn't you? Everything that you do in relation to it, everything, is to be done as to the Lord. And this is the take home from today, really, for you. In every aspect of our approach to worship, let us have that attitude. The things that are done here are not, just rituals, just worship, just memorials, just signs. No, they are rituals, signs, memorials, in which Scripture teaches us to act and live and trust and speak and pray and listen as though listening to the Lord himself, because the Lord himself is speaking. The Lord himself is feeding you. The Lord himself is calling you. And in a few moments' time, after we've eaten together of the Lord himself, he will send us out into the world to be ambassadors of his kingdom. And that is how we shall conduct our warfare. And we shall not be able to do it any other way. There is no other way of being Christ's ambassadors to extend his kingdom in the world, then first coming here to experience and embody that kingdom in its richest and deepest form, and being empowered to participate as we call upon God to do his thing and bring Christ's reign. Let's pray together as we conclude. Merciful Father, what a privilege it is that we are called before your presence in worship. Not merely to be encouraged, not merely to express our devotion to you, but to call upon you to act in history and here to experience you. You speaking, you hearing, you calling us and sending us out, and you feeding us on the bread of life and the blood of your Son. And so please would you do those things, make us more self-consciously aware of them, and so as we participate in this warfare, this worship, would you be extending your kingdom across the world, day by day and generation by generation. In Jesus' name, amen.